So again, good morning. Welcome if you're new here. My name's Daniel. I'm the pastor here. I want to ask you this morning, are you living lives of purpose? Are you living lives with purpose? Do you live lives which take the initiative, or do you live lives which are more responsive to the things which are happening around you? And I'm aware that we go through different phases in our lives. Sometimes we feel more in control, and sometimes we feel as though we're a little bit out of control and responding to the factors which are happening around us. In the passage today, which we're going to look at, we're going to see that God is calling his church as a whole, as a body, but also as us, as individual Christians, to lives of purpose. Now, if you've been with us since January, you'll know that we've been going through Revelation chapter 1 to 3. These are the seven key messages which Jesus gave to the seven churches in Asia Minor, and you can see that up on the screen now. I feel as though if any of you go on holiday to Turkey, you will not need maps, because you have seen this map so often over the last couple of months. I feel as though you'll know your way around very well. So we're looking today at the sixth of these seven churches, number six on the map. And again, if you remember, John is the author of this letter, and he's writing from an island in Patmos. He's imprisoned, but he's very much alive in faith and in the Holy Spirit. And he's been given a message by Jesus, the Lord of the church, to give to these seven different churches. And as we've seen over the last few weeks, he had a different message for each church. Sometimes it was expressed in a positive way, sometimes it was expressed in a negative way, but it highlights seven key features of the church. So we can just have a quick look at those summaries. The church should be a church of love, loving the Lord our God and also our neighbor, a suffering church, a church of truth, a church of holiness. Last week we looked at that very kind of stark warning to wake up, to be a living church. And today, as I said, we're going to look at this idea of purpose. In Philadelphia, we see we are to be a purposeful church. Now, if you've been here as we've gone through that, you know usually I go through fairly systematically verse by verse. I wanted to do things a little bit differently today, because there's some really wonderful pictures which are given in the text. So I'm going to use the pictures as the basis of the text, as opposed to the text itself. So we see three different things, and we're going to examine these in turn. We're going to see the keys of power, we're going to see the door of purpose, and we're going to see the pillar of permanence. So we're going to see that, those three things, if you're making notes as we go through the text. So let's come to the text now. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. If you have your Bibles with you, it's at the end of the Bible. Revelation is the last book, or on your apps, or you can follow it on the screen. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and who no one will open. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and who are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon, so hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." When we think of Jesus in our head, what do we think of? I'm guessing that for many of us, we think of him as he was on the earth. And I've got a picture here from The Chosen. Maybe some of you are familiar with this. It's a kind of a modern retelling of the story and the life of Jesus Christ. It goes through his life story. And I think for many of us, when we think of Jesus in our head, we probably think of him looking a little bit like this. We think of him as a humble carpenter, as a humble, lowly man on this earth, leading his disciples. That's probably how I think of him when I think of him, first of all. But actually, the way that Jesus is presented as he is right now in the book of Revelation is completely different. When he first came to the earth, he came in humility and lowliness, born in a stable. But now he reigns supreme in heaven. And the pictures which were given of Jesus, especially in Revelation chapter 1, very much show someone who's in authority and in power and over everything. Now, the pictures which were given in Revelation are often symbolic. So, for example, when it says that his eyes are burning like fire and his feet are burnished bronze, it doesn't necessarily mean that those are literally the way that Jesus is constituted in heaven. But what it does signify to us is that Jesus is in control. And even though that's a perfectly good way to think of Jesus, because that was perfectly true, as he is now, he is reigning in all of and with all of authority. And we see that very clearly with this description of him as holding the key of David. So we'll get that up first of all, that first point. So we read that in verse 7b. The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. What do keys signify? What do they mean? Well, first of all, they refer to his authenticity as the Messiah. This was a title which was given, described in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the latter David. So David, if you remember, was the great king of Israel, the greatest king of Israel. And it was prophesied that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. And so we go through a series of descendants in the Old Testament, and none of them quite make the mark. In fact, some of them were quite bad people. But we're told that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the true descendant of David. And he was literally a descendant of David. His blood lineage through his mother was of the line of David. And so, for example, Revelation 22, verse 16, we read this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. That's what we're looking at. I am the root and the descendant of David. So when we hear about this key of David, we're listening to somebody who has the authority of the Messiah. Second of all, not only is he authentically the Messiah, he has authority. Now, as a general rule in life, the one with the keys has the most power. So who do you think has the biggest set of keys in our church? Who's the one with the real power? Steve Cousineau. Yeah. Absolutely. So I asked for Steve's keys. These are Steve's keys. And keys signify authority. He has access into every single door into this church, doors that you don't even know about. And this church has a lot of doors. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, random little doors everywhere. Steve can access all of them. Steve has the power. But also, if you think in terms of modern day technology, and maybe Bethel doesn't have the most up-to-date technology when it comes to accessing things, when you think of, I don't know, the locker room, the safe room in the White House, only people with authority have the codes or the eyes. They probably scan eyes. I don't know how they do it. But only those with authority are allowed in. And when we read that Jesus is the one with the key, we learn that he is the one with the ultimate authority. I wonder if you can remember the first time that your parents let you have access to the house key. Probably they didn't give you your own key straight away. Probably you just borrowed it. Maybe you went to the shops and they gave you a key to get back in. And then when you really had authority, then you were given your own key. Do you remember that? No. And then you can always access the house, and it represents that you have been given authority. But thirdly, the keys represent access. Now, I didn't know Esther was going to give that passage from Isaiah 6 earlier, but a little bit later in Isaiah, in Isaiah 22, we read this very interesting account of this man. Isaiah 22, verses 20 to 22, it says this. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. So, of course, this is a picture which is being referred to later in the book of Revelation. So Eliakim was a literal man, and it was his job to have access and to make access to the king of Jerusalem. So he wasn't the king himself, but he had full access to allow people to get to the king in Jerusalem. And the idea here is that Jesus Christ, who is the king, grants his people access to the Father. And so Eliakim is a picture of the later Christ. He's a picture of what would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, he's the one who has the keys, and that means through Jesus Christ we have access to the Father. And again, as Esther's pointed out so wonderfully, that happened on the cross of Christ, that he made a way for us to come to the Father. So anyway, that's a bit of details about the key. Why is Jesus telling this church that he has the keys? What's relevant to this church, and what's relevant to us now? Well, verse 8, we're told this: I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, last week we were looking at the church of Sardis, and that church had a great reputation outwardly, but they were dead inside, and we saw that with the picture of the tree. The next church that we're going to look at, probably, I don't know, in a few weeks' time, is Laodicea. And they had the reputation for being materially rich. They had lots of possession and money, but actually they were poor spiritually. But this church, Philadelphia, of which nothing negative is said — it's one of two churches where none of the comments are negative — outwardly they were struggling. Outwardly they were weak. Outwardly they didn't have a good reputation. Outwardly they didn't have much money. But what they had was access to the one with the keys. Jesus encourages them by letting them know that their purpose is not based upon their reputation. The other churches had a reputation, but they had no purpose. This church has no reputation, has no wealth, has no outward significance, but it has purpose because they have access to the keys. And I want to ask you this morning, what gives you your sense of purpose and significance? Is it where you study? Is it your salary? Is it your family status? Is it the amount of money that you have in your bank account? Is it your citizenship? Or is the thing which gives you purpose is that you know the one with the keys? Because if your purpose, as we'll go on to see, is based upon yourself, you will end up living a life of purposelessness in an ultimate sense. But if your purpose and your sense of identity is based upon the one with the keys, you will live a life of wonderful purpose. That doesn't mean you're going to have a life of a wonderful reputation or of a big bank account, but it does mean you'll be living a life of purpose. Okay, so those are the keys. What about the door? Verse 8. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. When your purpose is based on who Jesus is, rather than who you are and what you've achieved, you will find that doors of purpose are opening and sometimes closing all around you. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, did you know that this city of Philadelphia had been built literally with a purpose? It was the newest of the seven cities. It was built in 189 BC by two brothers, King Eumenes of Pergamum and his brother Attalus II. So we can see King Eumenes. There he is. And he had this brother, Attalus II, and they loved each other so much, and they were so dedicated to each other, that they called this city Philadelphia, which, as you know, is the city of brotherly love. So it wasn't actually named after a steak sandwich. It was named after this love for these brothers. But actually, this town was built with a purpose. It was built as the center of a Hellenistic mission. Now, that's a big, long word, and we've got another picture now. So Hellenism was the main culture, the main worldview of the time, and it affected everything. It affected the language. The language was Greek. It affected philosophy, the way that we think. It affected culture and the way that we enjoy entertainment. It basically encompassed lots of different areas. And this city was built as a focal point of Greek culture, to spread Greek culture around the cities around it. So it was actually a missionary hub. It was built as a missionary hub for Greek culture. And what Jesus is telling this church this little insignificant church which had no reputation, that actually it's not wealth, it's not Greek culture which holds the power and which determines the mission of the church. It's not our culture which determines our mission. It's Jesus Christ who determines the mission of the church. He's the one who opens the door, not our culture around us. He's the one who closes the door, not our culture around us. Now, doors opening and closing in the New Testament are equated with purpose and opportunity. So a few examples, Acts chapter 14, verse 27. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 2:12, a door was opened for me in the Lord. Colossians 4:3, at the same time, pray also for us that what? That God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Who is it that you think holds the power here in Kingston? We live in this lovely city, 150,000 people. Where's the power in Kingston? Is it with the mayor, the city authorities? I would say probably outwardly the most powerful kind of key holder in Kingston is probably the university. I don't know if that's a fair thing to say. So I've got a picture of Kingston. Is this picture real? I mean, I've never seen a day that beautiful in Kingston yet, but apparently that's what Kingston is, an AI-generated picture of Kingston. So if you look at the prominent buildings, if you look at who has the money, where the jobs are created in Kingston, probably you'd say the biggest player in the city is the university. And if you think about it, the university very much has a mission to extend knowledge to students, but ultimately the hope and the aim of that knowledge is that it will be spread around Canada, around different places in the world. It's a hub of our modern day culture, our modern day understanding, modern day wisdom and knowledge. And again, the same with Hellenism in the first century. Those things aren't necessarily bad. They might be good things. It's good to grow in knowledge. It's good to grow in understanding. But what Jesus is saying is that his purposes, the doors that he opens, aren't necessarily what you see with your eyes. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the balance of power. He's the one who opens and shuts the doors. And when we live for Jesus Christ, I love that doors open and doors close. And they might not, of course, always be what we want them to be. And most of you will know this story if you've been coming here regularly. But when I was looking, I was looking for a job in a new church in the English-speaking world. And actually, there was a church in London that I was very interested in, quite a big church. And I became one of the final two candidates for that job. And then they chose the other guy. And so that door was a door which closed, which at the time I was disappointed about. And then I was looking on an English website and I saw a church in Kingston, which I assumed was Kingston in England. And I said, oh, this looks like a really cool church, you know. Teach the word, open to the spirit, you know, what's happening? It sounds really cool. Why have I not heard of this church? You know, England's a small place. And of course, Kingston is Kingston, Ontario. And that door, whoop, opens. When we're seeking the Lord, when we're living for his purposes, not our own, doors open and doors shut. But you have to have your eyes on Jesus to be able to walk through those doors. If we're living for ourselves and our own purposes, the doors which we see are just the doors that there are. So for example, if you're living for yourself, then when you get a place at a university or you don't, when you get a place, a job offering or you don't, when the person who you want to marry accepts you or they don't accept you, those are the doors which determine your life. But when your eyes are on Jesus Christ and you're living for his purposes, he's the one who opens and closes the doors. But you need a spiritual sense to be aware of that. And that's what he's calling us to have, this purposefulness in the church. To have our eyes open to what God is doing. And as I said, that might not be what we necessarily want for ourselves. When you're following the one with the keys, coincidences start building up. Have you ever noticed that when we pray, coincidences happen? And I say coincidences loosely. Things start to fit into place somehow. When we're walking with the Lord, opportunities arise, doors get opened. When we're living for ourselves, it's just what we can see around us. Okay, so that's the door. What about the pillar, finally, the pillar of permanence, verse 12. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. So there were two things which were threatening the stability of this church in Philadelphia. One was literal earthquakes. So we, again, learned last week about AD 17, this big earthquake which desecrated Sardis. And it desecrated Philadelphia as well. And throughout its short history at this time, it had experienced a number of earthquakes and aftershocks. And so the people were literally living in terror of these things. The second thing, which we see directly in our Bible passage, was spiritual opposition, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now, we came across this term, synagogue of Satan, already in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, to the church in Smyrna. By the way, incidentally, the two churches which receive no criticism is this church in Philadelphia and that church in Smyrna. So the churches which actually had opposition, they weren't the churches being criticized. Now, you know, which goes first, the chicken or the egg? I would say it's probably this. If you're living the purposes of God, you're likely to face opposition. So these churches, which we see no criticisms of them, they were the ones who were experiencing opposition. And we're told that they experienced opposition from this synagogue of Satan. What's the synagogue of Satan? We don't know exactly. Probably it was a group of cultural Jews who, either out of fear for their own place, and they had a unique place in that society, they were given a number of dispensations out of from emperor worship, or possibly out of jealousy, we don't exactly know. They were very opposed to this small group of Christians. And both in the church of Smyrna and now to this church in Philadelphia, there was a religious group which is called the Synagogue of Satan, which was causing a lot of problems for the local church. But Jesus tells them that despite this opposition, if we keep our eyes on him, if we keep our eyes on the key holder, if we go through the doors that he provides, we will be pillars of permanence. How do we become pillars of permanence? How do we live lives of individual purpose? How do we become a church which is purpose? Well, there's two clues which is given. First of all, we live in his love. You see that verse 9? This is the response to the synagogue of Satan. I will let them know that I have loved you. That's where they're getting their significance, this church. It's not in their nice building. They have no nice building. It's not in their wealth. They have no wealth. It's not in their reputation. They have no reputation. Their purpose is that they are loved. Loved by Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. They are loved by him, and therefore they have purpose in him. Second of all, verse 11, they hold fast to him. Hold fast to what you have. You know, walking the life of the Christian isn't always rocket science. Sometimes it can be tricky. Or as I've said many times and will say many times more, it's simple, but it's not easy. And one simple description of being a Christian and following Christ is just to hold on to him. And sometimes that's all we can do. Just hold on to him. Hold on to his word. Just cling on to him. Say, Jesus, I can't get through today. Sometimes I have that. Sometimes after a bad night's sleep and I've got lots of things ahead of me, or a bad situation is in my life, Lord, I can't get through today. I just hold on to you. And that's all we can do. This church were holding on, clinging on to Jesus Christ. They had nothing else to rely on. Okay, to end, this church, which is the least and the smallest of the seven churches, is the one that lasted the longest. Now, I've mentioned a couple of times, some of the churches were reformed in modern day cities. So, for example, Izmir, outside of ancient Ephesus, there's now churches there. But in terms of a continuous church existing, this church lasted the longest. It lasted for 1,300 years. It was the last city to be destroyed by the Ottoman Empire. So obviously we know Muhammad comes down, the growth of Islam, and that goes and takes various lands and cities. This was the last city to be taken by the Ottoman Empire in 1390. And I've got a picture, actually. You can still see. So the those pillars there, those pillars are from a 6th century church, but it was the same church. So even though they grew in influence and therefore they could build their own building, it was, in terms of the spiritual body, the same church. So that building was from the 6th century. And this church lasted for 1,300 years. You know, I come from Paderborn in Germany. The cathedral there was built in the 800s, the original foundations. It's been through various kind of formations. It was destroyed during World War II, most recently. And then they used the original stones to build it back up again. But even that building is 1,200 years old. But this church, this body of believers, was there for 1,300 years. Simple. Well, obviously, they grew in influence at some point to build something like that. But nevertheless, disciples telling disciples, disciples making disciples. That's why it's so excited, the baptism in a couple of weeks' time. 8 people, all of them teenagers, or I think the oldest is 20. They've made that decision for themselves. One generation telling another generation, and we get to be part of that. And this church became a pillar of permanence. Now, Bethel, as you know, we're going to be celebrating this May, our 150-year anniversary. Again, I've referenced that a few times. We're starting to think about, you know, what should we do for it? And, you know, that's wonderful, isn't it? 150 years of spiritual testimony. But this church lasted 1,300 years. Now, ultimately, we know from the other things which are said about them, the purposes would go into all of eternity. So we read about them in the New Jerusalem. So actually, the Ottoman Empire taking over this church wasn't the end of the story for that church. Those who had believed in Christ, they were slaughtered, the original believers in the 1300s, and they were slaughtered in the church. But they will live for eternity in Jesus Christ. When you go to coffee and conversation, which we're all going to do, of course, when you go out of here, I want you to look on your right. You can see the original pillar. There's different pillars. You can see them from the outside as well. But I like this one for some reason. I don't know. It's my favorite pillar. It's my favorite church pillar. And when you go out to coffee and conversation and you go around the corner, you'll just see on your right one of the original pillars. And that pillar has been there for over 100 years, as I said. But if we follow the purposes of Christ, if we live for his purposes, the story goes on forever. We're going to respond now. We're going to sing Waymaker. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We believe that our God is the one who makes ways, but we need to be living for him to see those ways. If we're living for ourselves, we won't see them. And this song is an opportunity to say, Lord, we want to live according to your ways, not our own. Maybe for some of you over the last weeks or months, you've been living for yourselves. You've just had your eyes on the things around you. Take this as an opportunity to turn to the Lord Jesus now. And to say, I want to live according to your purposes, not mine. He is the way maker. He's the one with the keys. He's the one who opens and closes the doors. And he's the one who's able to make us pillars of permanence. Amen.